Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament, and we're going to take up our reading this evening at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, we're going to take up our reading at verse 17 towards the end of the chapter, and we're going to read into the next chapter, chapter 14. Exodus chapter 13 at verse 17. This is the word of God. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Egyptians and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The waters flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them had survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right hand and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. We'll leave our reading there and we will come back to it later in our service. Please do open your Bibles, Exodus chapter 13 and 14 this evening. If tonight you are at a point in life where you really don't understand what God is doing, then there is a word from God in these verses for you. If tonight you're at a point in life where you are in trouble and you really can't see a way out and it's getting increasingly desperate and you're feeling vulnerable, then there's a word from God for you in these verses. Perhaps tonight you're quite thankful that you are neither confused nor in that state of trouble and vulnerability. But we don't know when we will be. So there is a word from God for us in these verses that we need to remember tonight. And so we're going to see three things from the words that we read from verse 17 of chapter 3. The first of which is the truth that we need to be reminded of so frequently. And it is this: God knows what he is doing. Very simply, God knows what he is doing. Well, in our examination of the God who rescues, our study going through the book of Moses, we've reached the point where Moses and the Israelites have been led out of the land of slavery in Egypt. For them, they probably assumed that that was going to be the hardest part of what their unknown future may have looked like. They have experienced the remarkable power of God. God has acted in a way they scarcely thought imaginable. And now they are free. And for them, life is surely now going to get that bit easier, surely. And I suppose in some ways we were maybe like them in thinking that. I know I was when the Lord came into my life, transformed me, saved me, was born again, depending on what definition you want to use. I naively thought that, well, that's the hard bit over and done with. That the Lord has come into my life, he's transformed my life, and that's the hard bit, and life's going to get that bit easier and more simple and straightforward as the months and years go by. And of course, that was naive, because that's not the case, is it? Because temptations become stronger, the spiritual battle becomes more acute, and the troubles that Jesus promised to every one of his people become very, very real. And so the moment of conversion is not in that sense necessarily the hardest part. For the people of God here, the moment of departure for them that they may have assumed was the hardest part of their upcoming adventure, it was not. Because now they had to learn what it was to live as the people of God. And so how did God teach them how they were going to live as the people of God? Well, in the very same way that God teaches us how we are to learn to live as the people of God, by taking us on a path that perhaps none of us would have expected to be on. I wonder how often you sit back in your own lives and ponder how you've reached this point in life and this stage in life. And you wonder, how on earth did you get here? I was thinking the other day that if someone had said to me that near 30 years ago when the Lord came into my life that tonight I would be up here speaking in these ways, not simply would I have laughed, I would have thought you were insane. The most generous bookie in the world couldn't have given you odds on me standing here. And then you look back and you think how God guides in very, very unusual ways. How did God bring you to the position that you are in tonight? Well, for the people of God in this passage, they learned for them that the way in which God was going to lead them was not going to be the most obvious. They were going to learn straight off that God was not going to take them, verse 17 of chapter 13, on the shortest route to safety. That would have been through the Philistine country. But God says no, because if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. We're learning something here of the knowledge that God has of his people. Obviously, his knowledge is perfect. He understands everything, every emotion, every reaction, every weakness, every moment of fragility God is conscious of. And as the Bible unfolds this recognition of God's care, an accommodation almost of the fragility of human nature, we see in different ways how God deals with us. Do you remember, I think it's in the words of Isaiah 43, quoted again in Matthew 12, speaking about the one who would come from God, the chosen servant, that he's not going to quarrel or cry out. No one's going to hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In other words, God will deal in just the right, tender way with his people. And this is what the Israelites were beginning to learn here. That the shortest route for them was not the correct route for them because it wasn't God's route for them. I suppose many of us have learned that the easiest paths in life are not always the best paths in life, are they? Because God has lessons for us to learn. And frequently we don't learn these lessons in the easy paths of this life. We learn them in the difficult days, in the difficult moments. And so God begins this process of leading the people, and he leads them, verse 18, round the desert road towards the Red Sea. And so they're heading in a direction that they really, in many ways, didn't make sense to them. And well, if that describes chapter 13, chapter 14 makes it even worse, because God now tells them to turn back and to head off in a completely different direction. And they're heading into a direction where they are going to go into effectively a geographical cul-de-sac. Because they're going to look in one direction and they're going to see the sea. They're going to look in another direction and they're going to see this mountain range that they couldn't possibly cover given the amount of them. And they can look in another direction, they're going to see this desert. They're going to look behind them and they're going to eventually begin to start hearing the hooves of the horses and see the dust clouds coming behind them as Pharaoh's army comes towards them. They really are placed in a situation of vulnerability. You didn't need to be a military strategist to somehow analyze the geography here and think they're in trouble. They were in trouble. And so chapter 14 verse 10 is probably an understatement. What it says as they approached, they looked up, see the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified. And they cried out to the Lord. And then they blamed Moses. It's panic stations. And can we blame them? If we were among them, would we not have reacted exactly the same? It's sheer panic for them. What's going to happen now? And so in many ways, Pharaoh is reacting to type. He has seen the power of God. It has curbed him for a spell. And then he has shown his rejection of God and his power in the sense that he sent this vast army after the people of Israel. This is a vast army. If there's 600 chariots plus the other chariots of Egypt, say you round it up to 800 or 1,000 chariots. In each chariot, there would be 3 soldiers. So this is a huge army. The most technologically advanced army of the day, heading towards this group of individuals who would almost look like some of those released from concentration camps in the Second World War would have looked. They were not people who were necessarily particularly strong. They were folks who had been living on the edge for many, many years. And they were about to face this enemy. So Pharaoh reacts to type. He sees the power of God. He's curbed in his plans for a while, and then he goes all out against God's people. The people of God revert to type in the sense that they see this danger and they're crying out and they're blaming Moses, just as they did earlier on. Moses, though, is the one in this scene who doesn't actually revert to type. You remember back earlier on in the chapters when the people of Israel were blaming Moses, he that would then go to God, what are you doing? He doesn't do that here. Because in chapter 14, it makes it clear here, and Moses says in verse 13, he answers the people first, don't be afraid. Stand firm, you'll see the deliverance of God. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And so we're beginning to see something of the change in Moses' life. The change brought about from one who's beginning to understand that while God's plans for him might not be the most obvious, God's plans for him are always the best plans for him. And so they are to not fear, stand still. They are to watch because God knows what he's doing. So what's our lesson this evening? Well, our lesson is very simple, isn't it? You could write it for me. You could fill in the blanks just now. Our lesson is that God still knows what he's doing. The confusion in your life, perhaps the confusion in my life, sometimes makes us think, we are tempted to think, that there really is no sense to what we're going through. There doesn't seem to be an end to some of these trials. There doesn't seem to be a resolution to some of these tensions, some of these difficulties. What is God doing? Well, God knows what he's doing. And the shortest route to resolution and to peace is not always the path that God chooses for us, because there are things that we need to learn if we're going to be the people of God. And the lesson from a passage like this is that God still knows what's happening. Now, we could use this as an illustration of truths that come later in the Bible that are perhaps more familiar to us. So we have in the past spent a number of Sunday evenings working our way through Romans chapter 8, a chapter that contains so many precious promises. We have one of the promises that in all things God works for the good, the ultimate good of those who love him and who are being called according to his purposes. And it's in our times of confusion that these verses become a challenge to us, and these verses simultaneously become the words that we have to hold on to, because it doesn't say in the majority of things, or even in the vast majority of things, it says in all things, God is working for the good, the ultimate good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. And so if you're looking at your life tonight and you are one of the individuals described at the start, that you haven't got a clue what God is doing in your life tonight. There is just this fog of confusion over you. You need to hold on to the truth that God knows what he's doing. He always has known what he's doing, and he always will know what he's doing. And if you need another example or illustration of that, this is an illustration of it. But if you need another, let me take you to Calvary. If there was ever an event to the visible naked eye that screamed confusion over what God was permitting, then it was the events at Calvary. You have a mother heartbroken, seeing her son crucified in shame upon the cross. You have disciples who have scattered and are completely bemused. You have his followers whose hopes are dashed. You have his enemies with smiles on their faces. Finally, they have him where they wanted him. In fact, it couldn't have possibly worked out any better for them. Ahead of time, he's there crucified. No one's going to follow him now. And they have ensnared him as far as they're concerned. And even as he prays, his prayers from the cross appear to go unanswered. And so it's a defeat, is it not? Of course, it's not a defeat. Praise God, it's not a defeat. It is the ultimate victory. And where there was confusion with Mary and with the disciples, and when there was confusion with the followers of Jesus, and where, like Pharaoh, the enemies of Jesus Christ in that day thought they finally had their target exactly where they wanted them, they're realizing. And they realized through the death and resurrection of Jesus that it was no defeat, but this was a glorious victory. A victory over sin and Satan and death. It's why Colossians 2 can tell us that he has disarmed the powers and authorities. Jesus has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Why? Because God knows what he's doing. Tonight, God knows what he's doing. In the grand scheme of things, and in the reality of your life and mine, God knows what he's doing. The second truth of this passage is that God leads his people. The other day, out of nowhere, one of the kids was asking me a question that I was struggling to answer. It's becoming more of a regular occurrence these days as they get older. But one of the kids asked me, "Dad, what did people do before they had a compass? How did they get from one place to another?" So a wee split second later, I said, "Well, son, I think they kind of used the stars." "What do you mean?" So we had a little chat about celestial navigation. It was a little chat because I don't know very much about it. But I was saying to him, well, that's what they sometimes used. That sometimes if they were traveling at night on land or at sea, depending on the stars, it would give them a sense of where they were going. You go, "No, well, that's kind of strange. We don't tend to use that now, do we?" I said, no, our guidance system is different. As is the guidance system here. Because the guidance system that's described in the words of this passage here in chapter 13, verse 21, it's a guidance system that doesn't have a compass. It doesn't involve stargazing. It most certainly doesn't have a sat-nav. You have the first reference of what will be nearly 60 references in Scripture of this cloud of or radiance of God's glory that is leading the people of God. It is this visible display of God's power and glory. And it simultaneously reveals and conceals aspects of who God is. It reveals some aspects of who God is, and yet conceals them at the same time. So the cloud speaks of the presence of God, but it's an impenetrable presence. And the fire, it speaks of the purity and the holiness of God. And yet there's still a sense in which God is concealed from human gaze. So there's a concealing and there's a revealing that's taking place here. And this cloud that was displayed as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, this singular cloud was there right with God's people, leading them, guiding them, reminding them of the fact that God was leading them. The angel of God, of the Lord, was in front of them. This cloud was there. God was among them. And God was their protection. He was their provision. They may needed protection from enemies. Well, God was there. They may needed protection from the rays of the sun and the baking heat. Well, the cloud was there. They may have needed heat and light at nighttime. Well, the pillar of fire was there. All that they needed was there. And as the chapters of the Old Testament unfold, we have God speaking from this cloud, directing his people, directing them as to when they're going to move. So when the cloud moves, they move. So they, in obedience, irrespective of what plans they had for that day or the following Tuesday, if the cloud began to lift, then they, as the group of God's people, would go in obedience to that cloud. Why? Because God knows best and his timing is best, and they'll be obedient for that. And so whatever they needed by way of protection and provision and guidance, this is what they were receiving from God. And it begs the question, doesn't it, as to what our equivalent guidance and protection and provision from God might actually be. The New Testament makes it clear for us that we don't have this pillar of cloud in front of us or this pillar of fire in front of us. Rather, we are even more blessed because we have the very presence of God within us. As the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the hearts of all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That the Holy Spirit is the one whom Jesus describes in John chapter 16. He's the one who guides us into all truth. He's the one who helps us understand what God's word says, the principles contained, the application of these principles for our lives. He is the one who reminds us of the precious promises of God's provision and protection. And so as they are guided in a very distinct way, as they begin this new journey, this freedom that they have, so the people of God are guided. At times we're not necessarily as aware of the Spirit's leading as we ought to, but it doesn't mean the Spirit is not leading us. We're directed in God's word to have that focus of keeping in step with the Spirit. Instead of, you remember when you were in your younger days, perhaps some of the younger ones don't know if they're going to have this at sports day during COVID, but you know, you'd do your three-legged race, didn't you? And you know, you had to be in step with each other. If you didn't, you weren't going to get very far, were you? You were just going to fall over. And in many ways, it's that similar image of the presence of God within us, keeping in step with the Spirit, being conscious of his promptings, his leadings, his revealing to us of the truth, so that we might respond as we ought to. Because God guides his people. He doesn't bring us out of a position of slavery, whether physically or spiritually, and just leave us to it. Because God is committed to his people's welfare. So the first lesson is God knows what he's doing. The second lesson is that God guides his people. And our third and final lesson this evening is that God's power is unrivaled. I read this story the other day in one of the commentaries about this, and I don't quite know how a liberal minister ended up preaching to a lively Bible-believing congregation. If we could silence all liberal ministers, that would be a great thing. I mean, liberal in the sense of their theology, not believing what the Word of God says. Anyway, putting that to one side, this liberal preacher happened to be preaching on this particular passage. And in this lively Bible-believing congregation, one guy shouted out as he started speaking about the crossing of the Red Sea, and he shouted, "Praise the Lord, taking all those children through these waters. What a mighty miracle it was. Praise the Lord." And the minister, the preacher guy, was kind of rather condescending, and with a smirk in his face, he goes, "It's not a miracle. Don't be ridiculous. It was marshland, and the tide was out. So all they did was basically stomp through maybe 6 inches of water. It wasn't a miracle." To which the guy responds, "Praise the Lord! Imagining drowning an army in 6 inches of water." Because it was a mighty miracle. And the preacher guy was silenced, thankfully. Hopefully that was the end of that particular career for him. You see, it was a mighty miracle. You can read all manner of explanations. You can watch in Discovery or National Geographic, and they'll try and explain away all these various different things, and they'll talk about, this was just a foolish strategic military decision. What were they thinking of, putting chariots into damp sand there? Of course there was going to be difficulties. They'll dismiss the strategy, they'll dismiss everything that took place, and they'll try and give a natural explanation, and yet there is none. Just as there is not a natural explanation as to the timing and power of the plagues that God sent via Moses, so likewise via Moses, there is no explanation other than this is the work of God. It is God who is dividing the sea as he directs Moses. In the same way God divided the waters above from the waters below in Genesis chapter 1. This is the action of the Creator God, the one who rules and reigns over the lands and over the seas. For some reason, our nation, even in the times when it was more culturally Christian, used to sing this kind of rather odd song about rule Britannia and Britannia rules the waves. What utter nonsense. Britannia doesn't rule the waves. The eternal God rules the waves, doesn't he? And this is an illustration here of the mighty power of God. It is unrivaled. And so the very people who were drowning the newborn babes of the Israelites were themselves drowned. Those who were intent on destroying the people of God were destroyed. And it was all under the hand of God. Where Moses said to the people that they just needed to stand still, that they would see the Lord fighting for them, that's exactly what happened. They didn't come together, the smartest of the Israelites. They didn't concoct a plan of action. They could do nothing. Their plight was such that they could do nothing but stand back and watch the intervention, the loving initiative of God on their behalf. And it is a situation that actually comes through the generations. Because you see, for us tonight, the most dangerous situation that we can be in is to be in a situation of being guilty before a holy God and therefore unprepared to stand before his judgment. And in that situation, the smartest of the human race cannot come together and concoct a plan that's somehow going to be a remedy that's going to deal with this particular danger. There is only one danger. Sorry, there's only one remedy to that danger. And it is actually very similar to this. It is to stand back and to see the work of God, to see his loving initiative on behalf of his people. And what we observe for this loving initiative of God is the work at Calvary, where the perfect, pure, precious Son of God absorbs the filth of my sin and your sin to pay the penalty for it, so that we go free. And we have as much to do with the process of our freedom as these Israelites had to do with the process of their salvation from the threat of Egyptian destruction. What they had to do was to stand still and look at what God had done. And tonight, that is our similar end point, that we are to stand and to look at what God has done for us and to realize that we are, of all people, the most privileged, because we have encountered the one who is the most precious and what he has done for us means that we are safe. And you say, yes, Alistair, but at the very start you said, you know, if you're in confusion tonight and you don't know what God is doing, there's a word for you. And if you're in trouble tonight and you haven't got a clue how to get out of this trouble and you feel desperate and vulnerable, there's a word for you. Well, the word for you is this: if God has secured your salvation at Calvary, if God, who has spared not his own son but given him for us, if God is for us, then who or what can be against us? So in that most desperate of trouble, where there's no way out, remember that in Christ, if God is for you, who can be against you? And so, God knows what he's doing in your life and mine, in our life as a congregation. God knows what he's doing in the history of our nation, the history of the world at this point. God knows what he's doing. God guides his people. He guides us into his truth. He guides us by the very power of God living within us through his Spirit. And God reminds us that his power is unrivaled. His salvation has been worked out so that we will but look and keep looking and know the salvation of God for us. Amen. May God bless these few thoughts to us.